Welcome to The Summit, a media ministry of Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We're glad you're joining us as we open God's Word. Today's message was recorded live during our regular weekly gathering, and we know it will inspire and encourage you in your walk with Christ. To find out more about Summit, visit our website at www.summit-christian.org.
Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ will change a man absolutely. You cannot be confronted with the gospel and impacted with Christ without it leaving an indelible mark on your soul. The gospel of God will change you. You can't become a partaker of the divine nature and be the same as you were. Everything changes. Your values change. Your priorities change. Your thinking changes. Your living changes. Everything changes. If nothing changes, you haven't met Jesus. When Jesus went to a certain place, you know, he never did anything randomly. Did you know that? Jesus wasn't just sort of wandering around in Palestine looking for something to do. He had definite appointments that God had arranged, his Father had arranged for him. And one of those was to meet this odious little man named Zacchaeus. Perhaps you've heard the story. This guy was not a nice man. He was an IRS agent for the Roman government. And he was very good at his job, collecting taxes. He collected what was owed and he collected what was not owed. That's the way it worked back then. Some think it works the same way today, but when he met Jesus, everything changed in his life. Do you know the story? He saw Jesus and something in his manner or in his words just hit Zacchaeus. And he invited him home. And everything changed in Zacchaeus' life. Instead of taking money, he started giving money away. And in fact, he gave more away than he took in. Four times as much to those he had cheated. And Jesus said something startling. Today, salvation has come to this house. Because everything had changed. It wasn't about money. It was about something inside Zacchaeus was different. The evidence that salvation is genuine and real and that we're connected to the vine, as we've been talking about, is that things change for us. Changes in the way we think, the way we live, the way we act. If we're connected to the life of Christ, if we're in union with Him, the life of Christ will flow through our soul and our mind and our being and change us. That's how it works. It's like being connected to an electric current. You know, if you have a device that needs electricity to energize it so that it will do what it's supposed to do, like a vacuum cleaner, nothing happens till you plug it in, right? Nothing happens till you plug it in and turn it on, then everything changes. You know, when I was growing up on our ranch outside of Moses Lake, we had electric fences, and these were put around some of the pastures that we had to keep our cattle in, and so they wouldn't wander all over creation, and we'd have to go find them. That happened frequently anyway, but that's because the guys in charge of keeping the electric fence hot, my brother and I, sometimes slacked a little bit, but oftentimes that wire would be down for one reason or another, and Steve and I would have to go out and check it. And the way it worked was, one of the guys, the smart one, would station himself at the control box. And the other guy would have to go along the wire checking the wire. And our fields were like a quarter mile, you know, on each side. So you got a quarter mile and a quarter mile and a quarter mile. Long way. And usually the break was way down there. And so I'd send Steve out to check that. We'd have to check every inch of it. And when we found the break, we'd fix it and then turn and yell to the guy to turn it on. We didn't have walkie-talkies or anything like that. Turn it on, see if it works. And I could tell if it worked because the light would blink. And no matter how many times we went out, though, my brother would fall prey to the same trick. I'd send him out there. He'd get down. He's about a quarter mile away. He'd find the brake, and he'd turn back, and he'd say, "Is it off?" And I'd say, "You bet." And he'd kind of touch it like this, you know, and it was off. I turned it off. And so he would put it back on. Just as he put it on, I'd turn it on. And it changed his life. The current going through him would just electrify him. He was no longer the mild-mannered, calm brother I knew. He got a little hot, which is why I was stationed myself a quarter mile away, you know. Well, that current going through him is like the life of Christ going through us. It changes us. We don't have a choice. If we're connected to him, the gospel of Jesus Christ will change us absolutely, and the change will be evident. That's what John is after in this letter. You tell the saints. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If you know Jesus, it will change you. He says, by this we know that we have come to know him. If we keep his commandments, it'll change you. The one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And he says that we know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brethren. That is our doctrine. What we believe is borne out in our practice. What we say we believe, we actually do. It's a life that's living wholly connected to Christ as the vine and realizing that apart from him, we can't do anything. It's walking in the light of the presence of God and not in darkness. It's living according to the truth. It's living out the truth of God's word by obeying him. It's loving God and not the world so that he becomes our chief joy and our whole sphere of happiness. It's persevering and remaining so that our living proves the reality of our faith. It's abiding in Christ. It's proving that we are of the truth because we love our brothers. John tells us in verse 14 that the indisputable evidence of eternal life is this, that he loves the brothers. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Anyone who does not love abides in death. And so his commandment is, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. And it is in this way that we'll know that we're really children of God. And he continues in verse 19. Amen. We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. How shall we know? We shall know by this, by what he had just been talking about, that we love one another. We know that we passed out of death into life because we love one another. We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. How do we have any assurance that we're born of God? John says that the real test is a practical application of the love God poured out on us through the Holy Spirit to our Christian brothers and sisters. It's the It's the kind of love that has arms and legs and hands and feet that minister Christ to one another. And it assures our hearts that we've been born from above, as John says in his gospel. John says that we should have no assurance if we don't have this kind of love. That's the flip side of what he's saying. In fact, he says that those who don't are still dead. Dead in their trespasses and sin, and under the condemnation of God and his wrath. You know, I've been in the church a long time. I've seen professing, apparently real Christians act like a pack of cannibalistic wolves. I'm kidding you not, biting and devouring each other. When their ambitions have been thwarted, when their sensibilities are threatened somehow, when they're offended by something someone does. I've seen churches racked with division and destroyed by naked ambition. I've seen squabbles in the pews and fights in the parking lot. I've seen vain, prideful, ambitious men nail pastors to the wall because they want to be that guy. They want his job. I've seen whole churches split down the middle and opposing parties slandering the good names of their pew mates, people they come to church with on Sunday. I've seen enough of not loving to know that what John says is true. There's a news story from Wales some time ago. It told about a feud in a church that was looking for a new pastor. This was in the newspaper. This was a reporter's view. Yesterday, the two opposition groups both sent ministers to the pulpit. Both spoke simultaneously, each one trying to outshout the other. Both of them called for hymns, and the congregations sang too, each side trying to drown the other one out. Then the groups began shouting at each other. Bibles were raised in anger. Imagine that. The Sunday morning service turned into bedlam. Through it all, the two preachers continued trying to outshout each other with their sermons. Yeah, it's funny, but it's tragic. Eventually, a deacon called a policeman. Well, if you won't be ruled by the Holy Spirit, God will send the law. The two policemen came in and began shouting for the congregation to be quiet, and they advised the 40 people there to go home. The rivals filed out, still arguing. Last night, one of the groups called a Let's Be Friends meeting. It broke up in a fight. I'm not sure if the evangelical church at large fully appreciates what John is saying here. That the visible evidence and sense of assurance that we're really saved is manifested in the love that we show to one another. On the other hand, the assurance that we're right with God should diminish, and our hearts should begin to condemn us if we don't have that kind of love. Somehow the evangelical church in America, at least, makes a one-time profession of faith without any other visible evidence of transformation the standard. There's a lot of people counting on their decision cards to carry the day when they meet Jesus. I'm here to tell you that it ain't necessarily so. When there's been no evidence of a transformed life, a genuine and authentic salvation experience means that we love the brethren. So what if this love is lacking? What if when we look at our life, we don't see that kind of evidence? John tells us that our hearts will condemn us. The word here literally means to know against. That is, our heart, or another word for our heart, our conscience is aware of the contradiction between what we say about God and how we treat His children. And our heart says, something's wrong here. That ain't right. The awareness, this awareness, should bring a sense of unease with us that not everything is okay. And we end up with a bothered conscience, which is a blessing for those who really know God, because it drives us to our knees in confession and repentance. The translation of verses 19 and 20, it could be a little misleading, because it might lead you to believe something that isn't necessarily so. John says, and this is the New American, there are other translations that maybe put it a little better. We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. The phrase, in whatever, might lead us to say that even though our hearts condemn us for a failure to love in deed and truth, yet God knows more than our hearts, which are overwhelmed with this failure to love. And since He knows the truth about us, things are not quite as bad as they look, so be assured. We might be tempted to say that. But I really think that John's intention is a little different than that. A better sense of the flow of John's thought, I think we'll find in a clearer translation of this phrase, we shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him, because if our hearts condemn us, it is because God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Essentially, what he's saying here, I believe, is that our heart or our conscience is an echo of God's opinion of ourselves. Our heart, our conscience in a believer is an echo of God's opinion of ourselves. And if our conscience can sense a contradiction between what we profess and what we practice, how much more God, who knows all things? I believe John's telling the saints that a lively conscience in a believer is a good thing. It spurs him on to holy living, especially in the matter of loving one another. That is, if we're truly God's children, our consciences, our hearts will be alive to the hypocrisy in our lives, should there be any. And it will be tender and open to correction from the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. A clear conscience is very important in our walk in Christ. That's what's known in oratory terms as an understatement. A clear conscience is very important in our walk in Christ. In the book of Revelation, we see the main weapon the adversary has against us is intimidation by accusation. It says that he's before the throne of God accusing us day and night. And his accusations not only ring out in heaven, they echo in our minds, in our hearts, in our conscience. And our response usually is in one of three directions. We'll silence it, or we'll develop a distorted view of God, or we'll turn to God for forgiveness and cleansing. You know, Satan will work hard to silence our conscience so it will be quiet no matter what we're doing. You know, it's like the guy who went to the doctor and said, you know, doc, my conscience has really been bothering me. He said, well, sounds like you need to go to a priest and confess. He says, well, no, I actually came to you. I was hoping you'd give me something for it. Silencing is a way we shut out that little voice. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 2 says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. The way our consciences get seared is with a branding iron. It's by searing. The Greek word is where we get our word cauterize. How many know what cauterize means? It's a deadening of feelings or moral scruples. When you cauterize something, you sear it off. To cauterize a wound means to close it with a hot iron. And from that, we understand it to mean a deadening of feelings or moral scruples. We sear our conscience when we don't listen to the warnings it gives us about how we're living or what we're doing or what we're saying. And we do it over and over again. A seared conscience is like scar tissue. You know, scar tissue happens when we get a deep cut and it heals over. And if you have scar tissue, you can touch it and there's no feeling in it. That's a seared conscience. And it happens when we continually ignore what God is trying to say to us. When we continually turn away from the truth of God's word. Each time it gets a little easier to do it, because we put another layer of scar tissue over the wound in our heart until it gradually builds up and we just don't feel anything anymore. Spiritually, that means, and this is significant, that we stop hearing from God. One of the worst things that can happen to you is that you would stop hearing from God. Don't let that happen. And if our conscience can't be seared, the devil will help us develop an overactive conscience. It ends up giving us a distorted view of God. People whose consciences are super sensitive will begin to believe the lie that God really is impatient and angry with us. He's up there in heaven waiting for us down here just to slip up so he can let us have it. And so everything becomes an issue. We begin to believe our feelings rather than the word of God that says God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. They don't believe that view of God. You can spot these people quite easily. They're easily offended. Everything is an issue with their conscience. They have a view of God that is distorted. It sees God as a harsh taskmaster rather than a loving father. You know, I know there's those right now in this room probably whose consciences are being repressed into silence over some issue. There's scar tissue building up over that because you've ignored what God has said and turned away from his provision for you. The word of God is not impacting you as it once did. Perhaps you're not as broken over sin as you once were. Perhaps you find yourself doing things that you wouldn't have done sometime earlier. And I would bet that there are those here whose consciences are in high gear even now. You're laboring under that cloud of guilt that never quite seems to go away. You're depressed. You're defeated. Even discouraged. You know, you confess your sins, but it's never quite enough. You hear this word of John's that says, we know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brethren. You say, that's not true of me. I find so many areas in my life where I don't. The third response, however, is the cure for a seared and an oversensitive conscience. It's a conscience that is attuned to a God that is holy and compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, rich in loving kindness, who loves you and whose joy is seeing your joy fulfilled in Him. When you fail to love as you should, your conscience condemns you, informing you that God is against your sin. But you thank God for your conscience. I thank God for my conscience. It's like those nerve endings that when hit with something that hurts them, they scream out in agony. I've heard that most of your nerve endings end up in your feet. Anyone ever had a foot massage? That can kill you if they do it right. Those nerve endings are touchy, but that's a good thing. Don't let your conscience get hardened. When your conscience condemns you, you turn to God in confession. And you trust the promise of His cleansing. Two things have to happen. So on the one hand, you have one group that their hearts are hard and they don't want to turn to God. On the other hand, you have the group that's always turning and never getting anywhere because they don't trust the promise that God will forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And you obey the word He's given you and make restitution, whatever that looks like. And you trust His word that says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed your transgressions from you. And then your conscience will be quieted, and you will be free to love and hear from God and pray again and fellowship with the saints. There's nothing more necessary than a conscience that condemns us when we're wrong. And there's nothing more precious than a conscience that is at rest once we've repented. And John says in verse 21, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." It's wonderful. He says that earlier in chapter 2. Talking about when Jesus comes back. Look at chapter 2, verse 28. "And now, little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence." There's that word, same word. "And not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming." The word confidence means freedom of speech. We're not watching what we say. We don't have to try and lie. We have complete freedom of speech. And John says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." Complete freedom of speech. Complete freedom to worship Him. Complete freedom, as John goes on later to say, and we'll get into next week, to ask Him for things. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Foretaste means that we can have that now. There's a full taste in heaven. Now we have a foretaste. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. So how do we have the assurance that we're born of God? Well, we have the outward evidence that we love one another. There's a visible means of showing that. And we have the inward registration of peace with God that comes from a conscience that's cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. I appreciate those songs we sang this morning on the cross and on the blood. And I think we'll close with one of those this morning. It's a new hymn that, at least it's new to us. It's called, "Oh, to See the Dawn, the Power of the Cross." It's got some great lyrics in there. I think Daniel's got it. "Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day. Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn beaten, then nailed to a wood of cross. This, the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Let's stand and sing that, shall we, before we close? And if you're wrestling with anything this morning with your conscience, I want to invite you to make it right with God before you leave the room. You can come up here and pray up front if you'd like, or you can pray at your seat, or as we sing, you can pour out your heart to God. Let's sing.
To
gracious Heavenly Father, incline our hearts to see and savor and embrace with joy the gospel of Jesus Christ. May our minds lay hold of the content of our faith and our hearts receive it with the affection of faith. May we not just know about it, but experience the reality of it in our lives so that we're changed. Cause your love to flow like a river through our souls and overflow its banks to those around us. May it be said of us that we were marked by forgiveness and known by our love for one another. Give us clean hands and clean hearts. Wash our stained and guilty consciences in your precious blood. Cause us to live before you in truth and purity to the glory of Christ, and to live to prove the glory of your grace in everything. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you. May he be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Go in peace.
Thanks for joining us today. I hope our brief time together has encouraged you. Now, you may have questions about today's message, or maybe you're just going through a difficult time and would like us to pray with you. Whatever your circumstance, we'd love to hear from you. You can contact us through our website at www.summit-christian.org. Or you can call us at area code 253-531-1672. That number, again, is area code 253-531-1672. I hope you'll join us again next time. God bless.